Approximately 10 years ago, at a men's retreat, Bill Beck was teaching from the book of Genesis, and he was describing what was occurring when Adam first saw Eve, the perfect woman, perfect health, pure, innocent. And Bill became quite vivid in his descriptions. So much so that one of the men said, "Stop it!" And we all laughed. Now we're going to read about David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're following through a series on David's life, and we come now to this experience. David is the king, and we read from 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David himself remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and David made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Then in the morning, it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." So it happened while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near to the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger sent and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field, and then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, some of your king's servants, you're dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now let's read the consequences. Chapter 12 begins a few months later. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your wives, your master's wives into your keeping, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also had given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because by this great deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. Now there is so much involved for us to learn here today. I simply want to give an overview and then come back and consider the important elements involved in this biblical record. There's so much to learn about temptation and about sin and about guilt and conviction and confession and repentance and God's forgiveness and restoration and then David's witness, God's power, His sovereignty, His faithfulness. So much here that the Holy Spirit has recorded for us to learn. Let's consider the circumstances involved when David walked on the roof of his house that late afternoon. David has been called by God. He's there tending sheep. God comes and chooses him, anoints him to become the king over Israel. David defeats Goliath, becomes the enemy of Saul. He wanders, fleeing from Saul. Saul dies. David becomes the king, first of all, of the southern part of Israel. And then the kingdom is united under David. And David becomes the greatest king Israel ever had. And during his reign, there is unity and harmony among the nation, and it's the golden years, the most prosperous years Israel ever knew were under the banner of King David. Prosperous. They worship the Lord. David made them throw out the idols of the false gods around, and it was a great time in Israel. But alas, we read of chapter 11. One afternoon, when in the spring of the year, at the time when it was customary for kings to lead their troops in battle, to go out and lead them, David stays in Jerusalem. And as the palace was probably higher than the other homes around, he probably had a view where he could see Bathsheba bathing. And David, out of his idleness, has a wandering eye. And he sees her in her beauty. And he stared. He kept looking. He thought about her. He thought about having her sexually. It lingered. He longed to have her. The sight, the thought, became lust. He feasted on that thought. He dwelt on it. He harbored the desire. And because he did that, he then gave in to the temptation. He sent and inquired about the woman. Now he received word that she's married. She is a forbidden object, David, and that should be enough to restrain you. But no. David took her with deliberate, premeditated, planned operation. He did it. The king fell in sin, in gross adultery, immorality, inexcusable. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Bathsheba is pregnant. David is caught. How many times when we sin, we think we have it covered, and then it's known. In the book of Numbers, it says, be sure your sin will find you out. David is caught. Biblically, we learn that sexual privilege is restricted to marriage. Now, is sexual desire wrong? Of course not. It's God-given, it's God-ordained, but it must be God-directed for marriage only. One wife at a time. David had multiplied wives. And we have clear instructions in the Word of God that kings shall not multiply to themselves wives or horses. David had done both. One wife. Now this is clear throughout Scripture. Polygamy is wrong. When God created Adam and He created Eve, He created one woman. Eve was not twins. Adultery is sexual immorality when a married person has a relationship outside of his or her marriage. That's wrong. That's forbidden. Fornication is a biblical term when single people have sexual activity. That is forbidden. Sexual privilege is restricted to marriage only. One wife, one husband at a time. Now, when adultery occurs, the law of Moses says that they shall be stoned to death, both parties, man and woman. Capital punishment. You think about that. Some people say we have a population explosion problem. One way to eliminate that would probably be to restore capital punishment for adultery today, and that would kind of wipe out about 9/10 of the world, wouldn't it? And then Jesus comes and teaches us in Matthew 5 that adultery is not committed just by the physical act, but adultery is committed in the heart. Even the longing and the looking and the feasting that David did in the premeditation is also sinful. So as we study this passage, let's not any of us consider ourselves exempt from the truth and the conviction of God upon our hearts today. If you could say you have not committed fornication physically or adultery physically, yet you have done it in your heart. And we are all guilty. Let no one pass judgment on another. It's the sin of the heart. David is wrong. Bathsheba is wrong. Although she's in a little different position in that you don't go against the command of the king. Now then, this leads us to David and Uriah. David becomes panic-stricken. Now his reputation will be ruined. His kingdom will be gone. He faces possible death. When he learns that she is pregnant, he gets an idea. Bring Uriah home from the battle. And arrange for him to go and be with Bathsheba so it will appear that Uriah is the father of the child. And David is clear. And when this great man, this great soldier, this great warrior, this valiant man comes home, he won't engage in the luxury and the comfort of his own home and to be with his wife. He said, "While my comrades are out in the front of the battle risking their life, I will not engage in this luxury." What a man. What Uriah refused to do, David did. Not being satisfied, David says, "I've got to do something more." So he arranges for Uriah to be drunk. And then he will go and be with Bathsheba. But Uriah will not go home. And then out of the evil of David's heart, he continues the plot to have him murdered. And he sends a letter to Joab, who is the commander of the troops, to have Uriah placed in the thick of the battle where he will be killed and murdered. And so it happens. And when the message comes back to David, you know that he sends word to compliment Joab. What takes place in his heart? He compliments Joab. He takes Bathsheba as his wife. As you read on in chapter 12, you learn that the child that was born to them dies. David goes almost a year without real repentance. Silence. Chapter 12, we read a very, very important statement in verse 1. After this period of time, when the guilt and the fear and David's estrangement from God is going on, God in grace and sovereignty sends Nathan to David. That's the initiating grace of God that comes to the believer, to us. When we are wallowing in sin and guilt, God always comes in grace to restore. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan's a prophet. That's grace. That's mercy. That's a wonder of God's love. Did God still love David? Yes. And in love and grace and mercy, he sends Nathan. He is not going to allow his child, his own, to remain in this condition. And neither will he let you. If you belong to him, he will not let you remain in this condition. Now consider Nathan. God says to Nathan, you go to David and you reveal to him the directness of his sin. Now that's not an easy thing, to go to a king with this kind of message, with this direct thing, and to bring this parable, and to arouse David's anger, and then to come to him and say, "You are the man." And to realize what was happening when David heard those words, it was like a sword stabbing him in the depth of his being. The piercing, direct truth of the Word of God. We read in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is living and powerful and pierces even into our innermost being. And that's what happened to David. Then David was reminded of God's goodness. All that God had done for David, still, David disobeyed. He was reminded of his goodness, and then David came to confession, and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And upon that confession, he wrote Psalm 51, which we want to study in detail in regard to this incident. So David confesses. He repents. He experiences God's restoration. And he comes back to serve the Lord. Now, we want to back up some and consider some important elements. First of all, temptation and sin. Some temptation in our life is unavoidable. You live in a depraved society, it's here. If you want to be without temptation, you would have to become a hermit or go into a monastery, and you don't escape it because you go, and being with yourself may be worse than being with anybody else. Some of it's unavoidable. Some temptation is deliberate. And that's the kind of temptation that we need to deal with in our life. For a man to have magazines such as Playboy in his home or anywhere and look at those and dwell on those is engaging in deliberate temptation. To go to the wrong movies and watch the wrong TV programs and harbor pornographic, obscenic material is deliberate temptation. When women dress in immodesty, they are presenting deliberate temptation. You understand what I'm saying. That is wrong. Now, David's temptation was increased by idleness. When he was to be engaged in duty and responsibility, he didn't do it. That's also a caution for us. Some temptation is caused by self-pity. We think, oh, we've been mistreated. And therefore, I have the right to go out and get drunk. Or I have the right to do this or that. Or I have the right to overeat. Or I have the right, whatever we do. Why? Self-pity. Poor me. I have the right to sin. No, we don't. Sometimes we cause others to be tempted in that we invite them to join us in our sin. And that's wrong. Sin itself. James says we sin when we're drawn away of our own enticement. And sin in our life is never satisfied. Sin cries out for more and more and more. It doesn't stop. It snowballs. That's why in the Old Testament it's likened to leprosy, which had no cure, which grows and eats and disintegrates the human being. Sin is like that. It corrupts. I was engaged in business with a man who became an embezzler. He started in a small way, but he couldn't stop. And he wound up in prison. A little sin. See, what do we need to do about this? We need to stop it immediately. It's in the immediate look, in the immediate thought, not to harbor, not to engage in it. Quit it now. The Lord also records this passage for us to reveal the depravity of the human heart. Now here's a man, David. He's a great warrior. He's a great musician. He's a great poet. He's a shepherd. He writes songs. He writes psalms. He's a king. And there's no better. Now, is he exempt from sin? No. He is not. The human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't trust yourself not to sin. I cannot trust myself. When Paul wrote in Romans, he said, I know that in me there dwells no good thing. Apart from the restraint of the grace of God in my life, I can erupt in any sin that any human being has ever been engaged in. I can be Cain. And you can be Cain. You and I can be David and Bathsheba. We are not exempt. Even after being touched by the grace of God, even after being touched by God's salvation, the evil nature in me is no better than the evil nature in the world. It cannot be trusted. I tell you today, I have the potential for the worst. And you have the potential for the worst sin ever committed by any being on earth, including Hitler and Stalin and Khrushchev and Gorbachev or whoever commits murder. That potential is there. That act of indulgence. David saw, he thought, he longed, he looked, he lusted for the forbidden object. He took, and that sin grows and grows. From the sexual immorality to murder, the deliberate plot against a loyal servant. And there are tragic consequences of sin. You think to David personally, and the time he spent in the misery of this guilt and this estrangement, this silence. And in Psalm 32, he wrote, "My bones groan within me. My soul is like the parched desert." There's hardly anything worse than guilt and fear. I hate guilt and fear. I hate guilt so much you think I'd quit sinning, but I don't. It's hard. This past week I went to the doctor and had some skin cancer cuts. Came out of there with 70 stitches. Wasn't he a cut up? And you know, a little physical pain was nothing. Nothing at all compared to the pain of guilt and fear and the emotional strain of conflict and relationships and hatred and bitterness and all that erupts from sin. I'll take physical pain all day long. David suffered. Bathsheba suffered. Uriah is dead. The child dies. David's sons follow him in immorality and shame. The nation suffers. God has been dishonored. But I can't stop here today. I need to tell you, this is not a story just about human beings. This is not just a story about David, Bathsheba, Uriah, and Nathan. This is the record of our sovereign God. And this must be seen from His viewpoint because God determines the ultimate results. And the ultimate result is that David is forgiven and restored and serves the Lord. Does sin defeat God in His purposes? No. Can this kind of thing be done by a true believer to a man after God's own heart? Yes. Can this be done by me? Yes. Can this be done by you? Yes. But God, in grace, does not cast us out. David never lost his relationship with God. He never lost God's grace. He never lost God's forgiveness. But he was robbed of joy and peace and testimony. And he suffered the guilt of sin. And God graciously sent Nathan, the prophet. And David was convicted by the Holy Spirit of God to the depths of his soul. And he erupted in true and honest confession, "I have sinned against the Lord." And he came for mercy, and God granted mercy and restored him, and he serves the Lord. That is the grace of God. And we'll consider that in more detail next week.